listening to the Long Hollow Young Adults Podcast. We are the Young Adults Ministry at Long Hollow Church, located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. If you are interested in learning more about us or looking to attend one of our gatherings, you can follow us on Instagram at LH Young Adults or visit longhollow.com for more information. And now, a message from our Young Adults pastor, Dylan Young.
Y'all, I'm not doing any of this to be dramatic or anything like that. I just know that there's stuff in this room every week when we come that's going to keep us from hearing the voice of God if we don't take care of it. So I want to do that as we start. So if you would, let's clear the room of distractions. If you would, if you normally take notes on your phone, don't worry about it tonight. Just listen. Take notes in your own heart and your mind. Put your phones away. Put them on Do Not Disturb for now. If there's any sin that God brings to mind right now or throughout the rest of this night, just go ahead and confess it. Get it out of the room so that there's nothing between you and God. And if there's any forces of the enemy in this room, you are not welcome here. And this is your chance to leave. In the name of Jesus, you are not welcome in this room. You're not allowed to be here because we're here to hear from God, and you're going to keep us from that. So as we open up God's word tonight, we're going to go through essentially the whole Bible in bits and pieces. And it's because we want to prepare ourselves for this Easter week. We don't just want this to just be any other week throughout the year, right? And for when we got home from church this past Sunday, Ford, my six-year-old, he asked me, he said, "Daddy, are we going to church next week?" I said, "Yeah. I'm going to be there for a while." And I'm like, why would we not go? And he said, "Well, it's just because it's a holiday. I didn't know if we took that one off." I was like, "No, actually, this is like our holiday. This is like the big one for us." And it is. He knows there's something different about this week. This is the week that our whole faith rides on. If we don't have this week, we got nothing. Everything hinges on what happened on Resurrection Sunday. And a few years back, that started to kind of click for me. I got tired of coming home from church on Easter Sunday, and it essentially just feeling like any other Sunday. That felt weird to me, felt wrong to me. Like, yes, we're celebrating the resurrection all the time, but there's something different about this coming Sunday, and it made me want to take that week to try to prepare myself. And I've done that in various ways over time, but one of those ways is through fasting. And I've tried to go as far as I could in the week at times fasting, and full disclosure, some of y'all already know I'm a hypocrite because you've seen me eating today, and I called all of you to fast, and then I realized that my calendar was full of things that included food today, and I was like, well, I'm going to start tomorrow and fast with you guys. So my bad on that. I was having to explain myself as I ordered a Chick-fil-A today, and one of you was taking my order. That was convicting. It was really, really good. Good accountability for me. So tonight what we're going to do, we're going to take, honestly, kind of an obscure passage in Acts 28, and we're going to let that inform us on the gospel. I honestly could not, it made me a little bit nervous because I couldn't find anybody else that's ever preached this, which is not a great feeling, but we're going to look at a story of when Paul gets shipwrecked and he gets bitten on the hand by a viper. Not exactly like the Easter text you have in mind, but I think if we can understand that story and how we see this image, this theme of the serpent throughout the Bible, I think it can help us understand the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, the power that the resurrection gives us, and it's going to help us celebrate, help us prepare ourselves throughout the rest of this week to celebrate on Easter Sunday. Now, we will get to that passage in just a minute. We're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to see where we see the serpent in Scripture and different things that it is associated with throughout the whole Bible. So the first thing we're going to look at to begin with is just the serpent and sin. How do those two things work together? How does the serpent introduce sin into the world? How does that take place? So in Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at verse 14. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. It's probably the second page of your Bible we're looking at here. Chapter 3, verse 14, and this is what God is saying to the serpent in this scenario. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent has come to them, and this is what God is saying to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." God is upset in this moment. He's really upset with the serpent in this scenario. Why is he so upset? If you read earlier in the chapter, we see Adam and Eve have been talking to the serpent, and the serpent has tempted them into welcoming sin into the world. And if you know the story, you know God created this world. He created it good. He created it perfect. And he gave Adam and Eve one instruction, that was not to eat from which tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one thing he told them not to do. And what do we see happens? Of course, they eat from this tree. And I've always asked myself the question and just wondered, why does he not want them to eat from that tree? It seems like a big deal. Why is this the one thing? Is it like, why does he not want them to have this knowledge that he has? And it doesn't bother me. Like, it doesn't make me question God in any way. But I'm always like, what's the deal with that? And I think I gained some insight into that, a better answer to the question than I've ever had from another pastor a few weeks ago. His name's Mark Clark. So here's how we get there. When God created the world, he created it perfect. He created it out of love and a desire to be in relationship with his people. Now, love and a relationship is a two-way street, right? God loves us. We have to love him in return for the relationship to work. And you know, I totally believe God is sovereign and in control, but I also don't think he forces us. He didn't force Adam and Eve to love him, to obey him. Somehow, some way, he builds choice into the world. And we see that the choice that was given here was to be disobedient. They have the option to not love God by not listening, by not being obedient to him. And that enters the scene in the form of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the insight that I gained recently. It's about that word knowledge there, to know something. You may know it from other places in the Bible. That word know is often used to describe a married couple, how they know each other, and it's describing intimacy with one another. They know each other. It's not just this intellectual knowledge of each other. They've experienced each other. They know each other through experience. It's way more than just an intellect. So if we take that idea of knowledge and put it back into this passage, what does that tell us about good and evil? God didn't want us to know evil. And I think that's what happens right here. The option is not all of a sudden you're going to have this burst of knowledge in your mind. No, it's if you choose to disobey, all of a sudden you're going to know good and you're going to know evil because you're welcoming evil into the world. You were never meant to experience that. You know good. You're already experiencing good. But if you choose to disobey, all of a sudden you're going to know evil too. And I don't want you to know that. That's why Yahweh's so mad. That's why he's livid at the serpent. Because he never intended for us to know evil, and yet here we are. And you can almost imagine the smug look that the serpent has on his face as God is giving this curse to him. But what's God telling him? Hey, you struck the heel today, but there's a day coming where I'm going to crush your head. And it was not an empty promise. See, the serpent thought he won in this moment, but all he did there was bite the heel. And that's really all he can ever do to us, is bite the heel. This is where the serpent and the sin and sin come into the picture together. How do we solve this problem? Well, then we get to the serpent and Jesus. We're going to skip all the way forward into the book of Acts, Luke in the New Testament. And we're going to start to see the serpent and Jesus and how their relationship comes to be. So God only wanted us to know good and evil. Now we know evil also. Sin has entered the world. We experience evil now. This is a problem, and we've got to deal with this problem. Praise God, he has the solution to the problem of sin in the person of Jesus. So now there's a price to be paid for disobedience, and we see God, he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his presence, and to reconcile this relationship, we see throughout the Old Testament there's a sacrifice that has to be made. And it comes in the form of innocent, spotless animals throughout the whole Old Testament. Now, eventually, praise God again, we get to Jesus. Yahweh comes to earth in the person of Jesus, and he lives a perfect, sinless, spotless life, if you will, and he becomes an acceptable sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, so that we can do away with all the other sacrifices and we don't have to do that anymore because of Jesus. God accepts his son as that once and for all sacrifice that we need to pay for our sin. This is the serpent's biggest strike. When Jesus dies, when God places the weight of sin on Jesus' shoulders as he's hanging on the cross and he dies, this is the serpent's biggest strike. He clamps down and he puts every drop of venom that he has into this moment. If he wins this moment, he wins. That's where we see Jesus in the tomb. But then we read Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 1, says this: on the first day of the week, Jesus is in the tomb very early in the morning. They came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly, two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. And they said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He's not here, but he is risen." This was the serpent's swing and miss. This was the moment that he had to win, and yet he loses. All he did was bite Jesus' heel. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he crushed the serpent's head. This is the part of the story that we get to live in. The ramifications of all of that, the resurrection power that crushes his head, that's where we get to live. That's such a blessing to be born in this time where this is already in the past. Jesus has already crushed his head. We just get to live in the power of that. So how does this change our lives? Well, we see Paul gives us a beautiful example of how this works in both a literal way, but also a figurative way. As we flip over to Acts 28, we're going to see, we've seen the serpent and sin. We've seen the serpent and Jesus and how he crushes his head. Now we're going to see the serpent and Paul. Paul takes care of a literal serpent, and there are none in the room, if anybody was wondering. We're not going that route. But so Paul, he's on the ship, he's with a crew, it's a large ship, there are 276 people on there, it's a grain ship that's also carrying prisoners. Paul is on trial, he's on his way to Rome, and they get shipwrecked. This was, Malta is the island that they land on, Malta was not their destination. They're trying to head to Rome, they find themselves in a storm, and all of a sudden they gotta find a place to run ashore. So they find themselves on Malta, it's this little bitty island, it's still there now. If you know Italy, you know, Italy's shaped like a boot. It's like it's kicking Sicily, and then Malta is just down below that, about 60 miles south of Sicily. You could go there today if you wanted to. What happens when they get onto the shores of Malta? Acts 28, verse 1. Once they were safely ashore, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the local people showed us extraordinary kindness. They lit a fire, and they took us all in since it was raining and cold. And as Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and he put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the local people saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man is no doubt a murderer. Even though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But what does Paul do? He shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would begin to swell up or suddenly drop dead, and after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. This is a wild story. And what we learn a couple of things about Paul here, we learn a couple of things about the local people that I want you to see because they speak into our lives, how they respond to this scenario. The first thing we learn about Paul, plain and simple, he's a way better person than I am because, y'all, I don't do snakes. There's one thing in the world that will stop me in my tracks, and it is a snake. Rachel, no big deal. I don't know how that works. Snakes, we're not doing those. If there's a snake hanging from my hand, venom doesn't matter. I'm out. I would gladly give up my life in that scenario if I'm looking at a snake hanging on my hand. Thankfully, that's not Paul. He gives us a better story to tell. What do we learn about Paul here, actually, though? So the guys listen to Paul on this ship. If you read back in the story, he's telling them what to do. They're listening to him because they respected him. He carried himself in such a way as a prisoner on this ship that they were willing to listen to him because they saw what kind of character he had. And we see it on display here. What's the guy doing? He's one of the prisoners. In all likelihood, he's wearing shackles. But he's out gathering wood to put on the fire to help take care of everybody. That's character. That's servant leadership. And it makes people ask questions about him. It makes them try to draw, there's something different about this guy. We gotta ask questions about him and figure out what's going on with him. And they conclude that he's a god. That's servant leadership on display. And it ought to make us ask ourselves the question, what would people conclude about us? As they watch your life, especially in the workplace, or maybe with your family around the house, what would somebody conclude about you, about the way you serve? Would they say, yeah, there's something different about this person, man. They must know God just based on the way that they serve, and they're humble, and they're willing to do any task, and they're not above anything. Would they conclude that about you? Because if not, man, let's change that. Go into work tomorrow a different person. You be the one that's doing whatever the job is that nobody else wants to do. Let's be that person and force people to encounter us in a way that causes them to ask questions about our life. That's what we see displayed in such a simple little detail in Paul's story here. What do we learn about the local people? And we can, are y'all okay if we go down a rabbit trail for a second? Okay, I got like four nods, so maybe we should skip this section. But, okay, go with me for just a minute. What we learn, if we study a few, again, simple details within this story and a few verses after, we can make some conclusions about the people of Malta, but also the people of the surrounding areas like Rome. So what is their conclusion? Give me an actual answer here. Their final conclusion about Paul. What do they say about him? He's a what? He's a god. Yeah, that's kind of a wild conclusion to make about somebody. We would never do that if we see something like that. But that's the culture they're immersed in. This guy must be a god. Why are they thinking that way? Okay, look at verse 4. What do you notice about the word justice there? What's different about it? The J is capitalized. Okay, so when they're talking about justice right here, they're not talking about the idea, the concept of justice. They're talking about justice personified in a goddess. She's supposed, the story goes, she's the daughter of Zeus and Themis. And this is the person we're talking about. Themis is Zeus's second wife, if you were curious. This is the person we're talking about. It's the goddess justice, as they think she has chosen not to let Paul live. Okay, again, verse 11. Look down there, it describes the ship. So eventually they get to leave this island of Malta and they're headed to Rome. What does it say about the ship in verse 11? It describes what's on the front of the ship. So after 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island with the twin gods as its figurehead. What are these twin gods? These are on the front of the ship. These twin gods, they had names. Their names were Castor and Pollux, and they were supposedly twins, again, as the story goes. Their mother was the queen of Sparta. They had two different fathers as twins. One of their fathers was the king of Sparta. The other father was Zeus. And again, as the story goes, they were born inside a giant egg that they both shared. Wild story, right? This is a crazy scenario we're talking about. One of the brothers gets killed at some point. The other one's asking Zeus for immortality after that. These are the people on the front of their ship. This is the culture that they're totally immersed in, a bunch of little g gods, as we've talked about them before. So much so, this is so much their culture that their conclusion is Paul must be one of these gods. That's why they conclude that, because this is what they're surrounded by. What can we learn from that? Okay, they had 12 main gods, and you would know their names if you go look them up. They're the Greek god, the Roman gods that you think of, and they're in charge of all these different realms of society. The thing about it is, they're not working together. They're in competition with each other. They want to be on top of the other one. This is not like a cohesive thing where the 12 of them are working together for the common good of the people. And apparently some of these gods can die. One of these brothers died. That ought to make us ask the question, how powerful are they really? If they can't even make up their mind about a spouse, well then how are the people ever supposed to know how to please them, how to know exactly what, if you can change your mind and just do things different, set up a whole different system, all of a sudden with who you marry, well, man, you can change up on us too. How in the world are you ever supposed to know how to please this God? This sounds exhausting. To be serving 12 different gods who can't even agree with one another, they're I don't know how you could possibly operate within that system. And it sounds so foreign to us and so just wild, some of the details that are there. But are the same gods not still here today? We just call them different things. The same gods are still here. We just call them comfort. And we call it health and beauty and Republican and Democrat and freedom. We call it busyness. We call it sports. We call it food. We call it all these. The same gods are still here. We just don't give them first names. We've still got stuff we're worshiping that's outside of Jesus. And friend, I just want to say to you, man, if you walked in tonight worshiping anything other than Jesus, you're settling. You're settling. You've got eternity in the presence of God offered to you through the blood of Jesus, and what you're choosing is something temporal that does not care about you. You're choosing to serve something that just wants you to serve it. These gods, they're in competition. It's the same gods, guys. They're all in competition with each other. They're fighting for the dominant topic in cultural conversation. They're in competition with one another, and you are a cog in the wheel. Please don't waste your time worshiping anything other than Jesus, because it just wants to use you. You will never do enough to satisfy that thing that you're chasing. But it's not so with Jesus. That's not how he works with us. Jesus is faithful to his people. Jesus is consistent. That's how he operates. What does scripture tell us about him? He didn't come to be served, but to serve us. And we see that when he goes to the cross, he's willing to give up his life for us. If he's willing to do that, man, he's willing to serve us in any way. The other problem with any other God we're worshiping is that this thing that you're serving, it can die. That's a problem if your God can die, if it can be taken away from you. Man, you can do everything right, and whatever it is that you're worshiping, whatever it is that you're serving, it can be taken away from you in a moment's notice. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is consistent, and he remains. Acts 2, verse 24, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Jesus is different because Jesus is alive. The serpent thought he won, but all he did was strike the heel. And over again, Jesus crushed his head once, and we continue to do that day. We can shake the serpent off just like Paul did. What does all this have to do with you and your real life? Man, the serpent is in your life too. There's a whole element that's the serpent in you. Here's what can we pull out of this passage that directly applies to your life? For one, people are watching you. Think back on the story. So the people are watching what's going to happen to Paul. He's got this horrible thing that's just entered into his life, and they just keep watching. Even after he shook it off, he's back to building a fire. It says they watch him for a long time because they're assuming he's going to drop dead. Guys, people are watching you too. Maybe that thing that has entered into your life is there for a purpose. Maybe it's there so that other people can see how you handle it, see how you do it in a God-honoring way. Maybe God sees your faith, and man, he wants other people to see the faith that you have. He wants to put that on display, and he does so by allowing something hard into your life. And look, I know that can be hard to hear. Maybe there's purpose behind it. Maybe there's somebody that needs to see how you handle that situation you're in right now so that they can conclude, man, he does know God. Man, maybe this God she talks about is real. Because this thing that entered into her life, man, it looked like it should have killed her. But she's still standing. There's got to be something different about this God she talks about. People are watching you. Take advantage of that, and man, show them what it looks like to follow Jesus in a steadfast way, to just shake the serpent off when he comes into your life. I mean, you got opportunities to do this over and over and over again. Paul gives us such a good example. He shook the snake off literally in this moment, but this is what he's been doing his whole life. Over and over again, the serpent tries to enter into his life and bring him hardship, and he does the same thing for you, and he's gonna do it over and over again throughout the rest of your life, and every time, you've got the opportunity to shake him off because you have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Listen, we got to stop giving the enemy too much credit. Here's the thing about it. Yes, can the enemy work and move in this world? Yes. Can he affect your life? Yes. But he has no power over you unless you give it to him. Unless you let him get inside your heart and your mind, he can't touch you. You've got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and that gives you the power to be unflappable, to just move on past, to shake him off no matter what the scenario is. Paul gives us example after example of this throughout his life, and I want you to see the final words about him in the book of Acts. Look down the end of the chapter here, verses 30 and 31. What does it say about Paul's faith? Again, Paul's in prison. He's essentially in this halfway house. He's waiting for trial. So he's in this home. What's it say he's doing? Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. How can the writer of Acts say that about him? The man's awaiting trial. How's he unhindered? That's just how Paul treated it. He's going to live his life as if he is unhindered. I mean, you may have me in shackles, but you got nothing on me spiritually. The serpent can't touch you unless you let him. You can take any circumstance you're walking through. I mean, you can flip it around. You can shake him off and live with boldness and without hindrance, just like Paul did. How does he do it? Man, he's got vision for his life. He wants his generation to know Jesus. His eyes are fixed on Jesus and the calling that he knows he has on his life. So no matter what situation, no matter what circumstance comes up, he remains obedient. He remains steadfast because he's focused. And he's not going to let whatever the serpent throws his way throw him off. He's going to shake off the serpent and keep moving. Honestly, it's a little bit comical that the serpent's best plan to stop God's best missionary at the time is to put him in jail. What does Paul do with that scenario? Man, he shakes that off. Okay, I'm gonna be in chains. What am I gonna do? I'm gonna write letters to the churches that are gonna encourage and empower them that one day are gonna become scripture. And anybody who comes within earshot of me, I'm gonna tell them about Jesus. The serpent cannot stop God's plan for your life. He might try to slow you down, but he can't stop you unless you let him. Shake the enemy off. Guys, Paul was a prisoner, but he was the freest man in Rome. There was no hindrance on his life because of how he viewed the God who was in control of his life. He knew he was serving a higher purpose. He knew he was serving a God who was greater than any circumstance that came upon him. So no stoning, no public accusation, no bite from a viper, no shipwreck, nothing was going to stop him from doing all that God had called him to do. And in doing so, every time he moved past one of those situations, he crushes the serpent's head again. Over and over again, he does this to the serpent. And I need you to hear me. The same can be true for you. This is a victorious life. You are in Christ more than a conqueror, as Scripture says it. You're more than a conqueror because of Jesus over the sin in your life, over the temptation, over the hardship, over anything that enters into your life. But I get it. Sometimes it seems like the world is real dark. Sometimes it feels like evil is winning. You've no doubt had really, really dark, hard situations in your own life. I get it. I'm not overlooking those things at all. But I also hope you're paying attention to what's happening in your generation. There's commitment to Jesus actually on the rise right now. That hasn't happened in a long time. And this is not just in America. This is around the world. Friend, please take heart. Be encouraged. You're part of something right now that the world hasn't seen in a while. That's a really, really cool thing to be a part of. And it's all because the serpent lost. He lost, and he continues to lose today. And he will lose again once and for all in the future. And every time you bypass him, he loses again. Every time you stand up to him and you shake him off, he loses again. Please be empowered by this. Every time you put your phone down and you're present with the people around you, you shake him off and you crush his head again. Every time you go out of your way to talk to that person who's by themselves, man, you shake off the enemy and you crush his head again. Every time you overcome some fear and you tell other people what Jesus has done in your life, my friend, you shake the enemy off and you crush his head again. Every time you ignore a mocker who wants to make you feel like your faith is simple-minded or naive, you shake him off and you crush his head again. All of these scenarios. Guys, every time you handle the jerk customer with kindness, you're shaking the enemy off. You crush his head again. Every time you give sacrificially, you shake him off and you crush his head again. Every time you apologize and seek reconciliation, you shake him off and you crush his head again. Every time you find yourself in sin and you repent and you get yourself back in line with the Holy Spirit, what are you doing in that moment? You are shaking off the serpent in your life and you're crushing his head. He has no power over you. Don't let him. You've got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. You can crush his head all day long. There is no temptation you ever come across that was uncommon to Jesus. You can handle all of them. You can handle all of them. You have the power to stop and to repent and keep on moving. So listen, that's how we're going to end our night tonight. We're going to take communion. And in this moment, what are we doing? And we're reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us when he gave up his body and his blood. And we're reminding that the enemy, that he loses. This is a great thing. We want to remind him of that over and over and over again. Do it all day long with your life. Remind him that he loses and that Jesus has won. The battle is already over. Jesus has won. So if you have your communion cup, which now that we're here, I realize I don't have one. If somebody could bring me one. But if you don't have one, look at this. With the light in my eyes. If you don't have a cup, just raise your hand up and Bailey or somebody will get you one. And if we run out, praise God. Here's what we're doing in this moment. I want you to take a second as they're handing out cups. Just keep your hand up and we'll get you one. I want you to take a moment to just stop. And we did this 30 minutes ago. We're going to do it again because who knows what's entered into your mind, into your heart over this last 30 minutes. Ask God if there is any sin in your life that you need to confess right now. Because we're going to remember Jesus' body and the blood that he gave up for us. And then we want to do that with a clear conscience. So if there's any sin that you need to confess, go ahead and do it now. And here's the thing. If you don't know Jesus, and look, I know this feels awkward, but if you don't know Jesus, if he is not the Lord of your life, if you've not trusted him to save you from your sin and put your faith in him, just don't partake. The Bible actually says that you bring condemnation on your own head when you do that. So just don't. Nobody's going to say anything to you. Just don't do it in this moment. But if you want to make this moment the moment that you confess your sins and give your life to Jesus right now, man, let's do that. So take a second and bow your heads and ask God to reveal to you if there's anything that you need to confess right now before we partake of these elements. And as you do, I do want to ask if there's anybody here that is saying, man, I actually need to do this right now. I need to trust Jesus with my life. How cool would it be for your first moment as a believer to be you taking communion with the other believers in the room? And if there's anybody that's reality for you and you need to trust Jesus right now, would you just look up at me? I'm not going to ask you to do anything. You're not going to have to get up, anything like that. I just want to see if that's you. Praise God. Listen, don't leave this place tonight without talking to somebody about what that means for your life. Come find me, come find somebody else. We would love to walk you through what it looks like to follow Jesus. Don't miss this moment. If God's brought anything to mind, go ahead and confess that. And then here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the bread. And as we do this, what are we doing? We're remembering Christ's body that was broken for us when he went to the cross on our behalf. He was willing to give up his life in our place as that sacrifice that we talked about earlier. He took on a punishment that we deserve for our sin and took our place. And he did that for you. I need you to hear that. That was not just a generic thing. He did that for you. Let me pray. God, thank you for giving up your body. Lord, we don't take it for granted. We honor you and we praise you for your willingness and for your love for us. We honor you and thank you that you're not a God who is high in the sky and not involved in our lives. No, you were willing to come here and not just be among us, but to die on our behalf. We praise you and we thank you for that now. Amen. Take the cup. We are remembering Jesus' blood that he shed for us. Maybe you remember this was happening at the Passover meal when Jesus redefined these cups. And what is he doing with the cup here? They used to celebrate Passover at this meal. What they're doing is celebrating the blood that was put over the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt that caused the angel of death to pass over them. It covered their home, and the wrath of God did not touch them. That's what Jesus' blood does for us. There's a debt to be paid for sin, but when Jesus' blood covers your life, it pays for that sin, it atones for your sin, and you no longer have to pay that debt. That's what we're reminded of. That's what we're celebrating when we take this cup. Let's pray. God, thank you for being willing to give up your blood for us. Jesus, again, we do not take it for granted. Lord, we know that it was a brutal scene, one that we can't even imagine. And I pray that you would bring the gravity of that moment to mind often this week so we can truly appreciate your sacrifice and also the reality that you're risen. Jesus, thank you for your blood. We pray it in your name. Amen. Listen, let's take this week leading up to Easter, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, man, let it be different. Let it be different than any other Easter week you've ever had. Be mindful of it. Make sure you spend time, more time than normal, maybe in the Word and talking to God. If this has reminded you of the truth of the gospel tonight, that maybe you'd kind of forgotten about it, it slipped from your mind, go tell somebody about it. Let's make sure this week is a true celebration. When people see your life, man, they see something different about you this week, and you can tell them, hey, this is a celebration week. Jesus is risen. I mean, that changes everything for my life. Live out that reality this week and every week, but especially these next few days. And let's pray together. God, thank you for the fact that you're risen. Thank you that we get to celebrate with one another in this moment right now. Lord, we're so grateful for the salvation that we have in you. Would you remind us of the joy of our salvation? If there's anybody in the room who came in tonight that's forgotten the joy of their salvation, would you restore it to them right now? I pray that you might quicken their spirit. They would feel their spirits lifted. Lord, would you be on our mind more than ever this week? Would you help us to develop that practice of walking step for step with you? As you walk to the cross throughout this week, would we walk with you and walk in step with your spirit all day long? Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We praise you for it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.